Each one of us, members of the RPCNA, we have taken this vow. And so let us hear it again and be reminded of what we have vowed before the Lord. To the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper you? Now remember, we spent a handful of weeks right at the beginning of this sermon series talking about what it means to grow in the Christian life. And then we went through each one of these things that we have vowed to do as we seek the Lord's face and as we do seek in reliance on God's grace to grow in the Christian life. And we're now on that very last thing enumerated in vow 5. We have vowed to give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper you. And we've already been on this last duty for a week now. Last Lord's Day, we began thinking about what it means to give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper us, and we'll conclude that subject this morning. And as we do so, let's turn now in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Second Corinthians chapter 8, if you're using the Pew Bibles, that can be found on page 1136. Now, before we pray and read this portion of God's Word, we're going to be reading a longer than normal passage, two whole chapters from 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9. We've been dealing with the topic of giving in a topical way, and we're going to continue that this morning. This won't be a full exposition of everything that we're about to read here in these two chapters of 2 Corinthians, but they are rich, and they place before us a beautiful picture of New Covenant giving. And we'll be considering a number of the themes we encounter here in these two chapters. And so I wanted us to calm our hearts for a moment, give attention to the Word of God, and read the entirety of these two chapters as we enter into a sermon on the very subject with which they deal. And so let's read God's Word together now, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And as we come to the Word of God, let us pray together and ask for His blessing. Lord God in heaven, we pray that you would now make your Word to be in each of our lives that lamp unto our feet. For truly, Father, apart from your Word, we wander in darkness. We stumble over a great many things. We are confused, darkened in both heart and in mind by sin, by the rebellion of our hearts. And so, Father, we pray for the light of your Word. And we pray for the power of your Spirit, that that Word would not be unfruitful in our lives. Instruct us, sanctify our hearts. Father, save us as we look to Jesus Christ, to rest in Him, to be found in Him. Bless us now in the hearing of your Word, in the preaching of your Word, and may Jesus be glorified in our response as you work faith and repentance and obedience into our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and our fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore show to them, and before the churches, the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding that through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Well, we continue this morning in our consideration of the topic of giving. And giving, of course, involves our money, our wealth. And you know, when you really start looking around in the Bible, you discover that God has a lot to say in his word about how we use our money and our wealth. And it's a good thing then, isn't it, that we live in a country that has such a healthy attitude towards money and wealth. Except that that's not true, is it? We actually live in a country that in many ways is horribly sick with regard to the use of money and wealth. But we might say at least the church in America hasn't been affected by the idolization of this sickness in the surrounding culture. Except that that's not true either. The church in America has been affected negatively by the idolization of money that we see all around us. But hey, at least it's not really a spiritual issue, right? I mean, God doesn't care that much about our attitude towards wealth and money, does he? Well, he does. He does. We live in a country, again, in many ways, horribly sick with regard to the idolization of money and wealth, the worship of mammon, that we'll talk about later. And it's clear that the church has not kept herself pure in this regard from the influence of the surrounding culture. And yes, it is a spiritual issue. God has an interest, a keen interest, in how his people gain and then use their money and their wealth. That on both counts, how we get it and how we use it, God directs us in his word as to how we are to glorify him in the earning and in the spending of our wealth. With the initial application of the sermon being this, In the midst of such a culture, are we allowing God's word to truly shape and direct our use of money? Or are we allowing God's word to shape and to direct other parts of our lives, only to cover our eyes and plug our ears, you see, when it comes to this part of our lives? Because here's the rub, that walking in step with the culture on this point of our money means walking out of step with the Spirit, in large measure at least at this point in time and in the culture that surrounds us. And vice versa, walking in step with the Spirit on the subject of wealth means walking out of step with the culture that surrounds us. Again, in large measure at this point in time. Now, we're going to come back to these issues later in the sermon, but let's be thinking about them right here at the start. Have we opened up this part of our lives willingly, joyfully, to the sanctification of the Spirit? Are we actively seeking for, praying for God to sanctify our use of money and of wealth? Or, again, is it, I'll pray for God to sanctify these other areas, but I'll use my wealth how I please? Well, again, I will return to these issues soon enough, but remember with me now last week's sermon. I mentioned last week that these two sermons, for better or worse, conceived of them as something like one long sermon extended over 2 weeks. And what did we talk about last week? You can see the reminder there in your sermon outlines. We talked about the tithe. And specifically, we talked about the continuing obligation of the tithe in the church. That in the new covenant, the tithe continues to be an abiding obligation for the people of God, for the life, and the health, and the growth of the church, and for the glory of the Lord. With the question that we'll now address this morning being this: is that all that the New Testament has to say about giving? Well, absolutely not. We saw that in abundance from the two chapters that we just read. But that's where a lot of the confusion comes from. We forget that there have always been two different categories of giving in the church. The tithe, that binding tenth by which the Lord provides for the maintenance and advancement of the work of the church. And then what the Bible calls almsgiving. Well, what is almsgiving? Well, over and above the tithe, almsgiving is the giving of some voluntarily offered, non-specified portion of your wealth to help ease the burdens of others, primarily those in the church who have need, but also those outside the church when it is wise and appropriate. Which brings us, having remembered our first point from last week, to our second point that we take up now. First, the abiding obligation of the tithe, and now the intensified model of almsgiving. The intensified New Covenant model of almsgiving. And if you're still in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, good, because we're going to look there now. This is the subject that Paul is dealing with in these chapters. He's dealing with almsgiving. The context here is that the Mediterranean churches, we read in this passage, of course, about Corinth, but also Macedonia. The Mediterranean churches are being called upon to supply a need. That need is in Jerusalem. The churches in Jerusalem are suffering poverty and famine. And Paul is taking up collections to help ease the burden of the church in Jerusalem. In other words, this was an occasion of need that exceeded the scope of the tithe. An occasion of extraordinary need for which a special collection was necessary. Paul's teaching in these chapters is not then directly related to the tithe, but rather directly related to this second category, the giving of alms, over and above the tithe. We talked about objections to tithing a little bit last week, and sometimes people use these two chapters as proof that the tithing model of the Old Covenant has now been replaced by this generosity model of the New Covenant. The problem being, again, that these chapters don't directly deal with whether or not the tithe continues in the New Covenant, but rather with the practice of almsgiving and what that should look like for New Covenant believers. Another mistake that view makes is to think that this free, voluntary type of giving is an innovation in the New Covenant when it's not. It existed right alongside tithing in the Old Covenant. To see that, keep your finger in 2 Corinthians and turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15, which is one chapter after Moses deals with the tithe. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 22 through 29, Moses explains the tithe. And now, in chapter 15, he describes something different, and we'll begin reading at verse 7. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren, within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him, and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works, and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. In the following passage, we won't read it, but the Lord goes on to command mercy and kindness and generosity to bondservants that are freed in the year of release. And there's a common principle at work. Whether it is generosity toward the poor or generosity toward the bondservant, the principle that the Lord gives to his people is simple. The Lord has had regard for you in your spiritual poverty, in your poverty. The Lord had regard for you in your slavery. So likewise, you are to have regard for both poor and slave in the land of promise. And so when Paul takes up the same subject in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, what do we encounter? Well, we encounter the reaffirmation of the same principle of almsgiving. Turn back with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. It's the reaffirmation of the principle of almsgiving and the intensification of the same principle now in light of Jesus Christ and all that he has done for his people. That our model for generosity is the generosity of God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now, of course, in the New Covenant, our model of grace isn't an earthly exodus, but a spiritual exodus. Not a rescue from earthly slavery, but our rescue by our Savior from bondage to sin and to death. The model of generosity for us is the Son of God, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In other words, brothers and sisters, if the old covenant saints had reason to abound with generosity in light of the grace of God, then we as new covenant saints superabound with reason to imitate our God as we seek to give liberally to those in need. Now, let's pull tithing and almsgiving together and begin now to view them as being hand in hand the model of giving that the Lord has given to the New Covenant Church. Well, that the church has always had, but that is reaffirmed and intensified now in light of all that Christ has done. One of the objections given to the tithe is that, well, 10% seems to be more rigid and delimiting than the model we see in the New Testament. And that's true, actually, but only if you ignore the biblical distinction between tithing and almsgiving. Again, the New Covenant model reaffirms both and gives both to the church in the light of Christ. It's not an either or. It is instead a both and. Or to put it another way, the tithe is not the ceiling of the church's giving. The tithe is the floor, with the model of almsgiving as well reaffirmed and intensified in the light of Christ. The tithe ensures a baseline influx of giving so that the church can function, so that the minister can get paid, so that the church can cover the expenses of worship, so that the deacons can engage in some form of mercy ministry. It reaffirms the tithe at the same percent as it existed from even before Moses, so as not to overburden the people of God. But you see, over and above that now, there is indeed an added call to give, and to give liberally, to sow bountifully, as Paul says. And you cannot leave these chapters, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, without getting a very real sense that if we are to believe the Lord's word about giving, the promises that are attached to our giving in the new covenant, that whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully, that brothers and sisters, the tithe should indeed be eclipsed in our pattern of giving as we look beyond it to judge and to seek out other real needs that can be met in the church of Christ. Remember Paul's strong language there in verse 7. As you abound in everything, faith, speech, knowledge, diligence, love for us. See that you abound in this grace also. That's the grace of almsgiving. See that you abound in this grace also. It is to be a grace we seek after. Or to put it another way, and this is going to carry us now into our third and final point. We should be managing our finances with a constant eye as to how we might grow in our Christ-likeness, in our giving. A constant eye as to how our giving can be more reflective of the grace of Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. And you see, the point of almsgiving is not to impoverish anybody. You caught that from 2 Corinthians, right? Look back with me at verse 13. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Those who have an abundance are called upon to supply the needs of others, their lack. With the idea being that if those tables were to turn, and those once in abundance now found themselves in need, and those who were once in need found themselves in abundance, then the obligation would simply go the other direction. As Paul says, that there may be equality. Again, the point isn't to impoverish any one section of the church, but for those who are experiencing material blessing, to pray and to seek opportunities to use that to bless those who have lack. To constantly be asking the question, how might our giving better reflect the self-giving of the Savior? How might our giving better reflect the self-giving of Jesus Christ? And so, with that question ringing in our ears, look with me now at the third point, the ongoing struggle against mammon. You recognize that word from Matthew 6 that we read earlier in our responsive reading. Mammon was a false god in the Old Testament who became particularly associated with covetousness, with the love of money. You see, this has always been a struggle for God's people. We can be tempted to ignore it or to push it aside, but we mustn't. Because this struggle is an ongoing struggle for the people of God in this age. The worship of riches, the idolization of wealth, the covetousness of the sinful heart. Jesus couldn't have elevated the importance of this topic more than he did, right? Matthew chapter 6. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus understood well that this would be a temptation common to every generation of the church in this age. And as we noted in the introduction, this is a very real and present concern for us, the church in America. Our society is powerfully dominated and directed, guided, led by the worship, the service of mammon. And the church has not kept herself undefiled by those temptations. If you think about it this way, if the temptation of wealth is like an itch for the sinful heart, what has our society done? What has modern American society done? Well, they have released legions of flesh-eating ants to inflame that itch, to bring it to a fever pitch. The movies we watch, the television we watch, the radio we listen to, the billboards we see on the side of the road, our celebrity culture, the music we listen to, Amazon, eBay, credit cards, shopping malls. Again, a legion of, as it were, flesh-eating ants to inflame the itch that is the temptation to idolize wealth. If you don't mind me putting it this way, we are like trained circus animals, trained by corporate America to spend money we don't have, to buy things we don't need. We are trained from the earliest age in this society to lust after more and more and more and more, as though life itself consisted in the accumulation of stuff in the bank account, in the garage, in the closet, wherever it may be. But brothers and sisters, our Savior calls us to a different way. He calls us to the light of the kingdom, you see, where the heart of life is knowing God and rejoicing in the riches that are His glory. That blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That and that alone is true and abiding wealth. And in the midst of all of this idolatry, for those with eyes to see, God has given us great tools to fight against the service of mammon: tithing and almsgiving. Tithing and almsgiving, because what do tithing and almsgiving teach us to do? Well, they teach us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness with our money. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness with our money, with our wealth, with our stuff. They are disciplines of grace whereby the Spirit of God frees us from our inborn love of money. The world is diligently seeking to train us, right, to lay up treasures on earth. But through the means of tithing and almsgiving, the Spirit is training us, rather, to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Well, remember with me the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the almighty dollar. Go, therefore, and accumulate as much personal wealth as possible, subordinating all the pursuits of life to this great end, spurning and neglecting the needs of others as much as your seared conscience can bear along the way. And lo, you will be spiritually bankrupt, even to the end of the age. Well, praise the Lord, that's not, I hope you got that early on, that is not the Great Commission. But you might be forgiven in thinking that it was in the eyes of the world around us. And brothers and sisters, it is so imperative to see the profound way in which our handling of money reveals the priorities of our hearts. That's the issue here. Again, from the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we say that it is our desire to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then someone ought to be able to look at the books, as it were, to look at our finances and say, you know what, I see that. I can see that borne out in the way that you use your money. To some degree or another, that ought to be true. If someone looking at our finances, if they couldn't say that, if there was nothing to distinguish our use of money from that of the world, then it would mean we were due for some serious self-examination before the Word of God on this important subject. With the question being, how have we allowed our hearts to be influenced, corrupted by the worship of mammon? A pretty good barometer on this point is our approach to giving. Again, with both topics in mind, tithing and almsgiving, as one model of giving for New Covenant believers. If it's my bills first, my wants first, my lifestyle first, my desire first, and then, you know, if there's anything left over, I'll get around at some point to an honest thought about the work of the gospel and the needs of the poor. If there's any hint of that in our approach to finances, then we must repent of our idolatry and pray for the Spirit of God to transform our hearts. And again, could the Lord Jesus have put it any more clearly or simply that it is more blessed to give than to receive? It's something we delight to teach our children. Have we taken that into our own hearts? Does that same principle permeate our lives and our giving? It is more blessed to give than to receive. And you know what? If you'll pardon the expression, when Jesus said that, he was also willing to put his money where his mouth was. He demonstrated that same principle by giving his life a ransom for many, such that Paul can commend the grace of giving upon the Corinthian church by saying, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And brothers and sisters, we will never, ever outgive Jesus. We will never come close to it. But we are called to emulate him, to be like him in our giving, to give as an expression of our profound gratitude, having received the gift, the free gift of God's grace. In other words, the giving model of the New Covenant is not a shackle by which we are chained down and burdened. It is a means, rather, by which Christ teaches us and trains us in the priorities of the kingdom of God. A tool by which the Spirit means to free us from this wretched love of money that is so natural to the fallen heart, that so clings to our flesh. And not only that, but he means, through tithing and almsgiving, to cause the glory of his name to spread throughout the whole earth. And we say we want that. We say that we want to make disciples of all nations. We say that we want the arm of the church to rise up and give aid to the sojourner and the orphan and the widow. We say that we want the glory of Christ to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, do our finances give the yes and the amen to that desire? Brothers and sisters, look how God has blessed us materially. Materially. Spiritually, yes, of course, in Jesus, our cup overflows. But materially, the church in America, our church, has been blessed abundantly. The Lord has provided for us and blessed us. Let us use now that blessing to see the church strengthened in her mission Let us use that blessing to pour out blessing on others who are in need. Let us use that blessing that for the glory of Christ, we might store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And let's close by getting it right this time, shall we? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, amen, and let us pray. Lord God in heaven, give to us now a sober, honest reflection upon our use of money. Does that use reflect the priorities of the kingdom? Or does it reflect the priorities of the world? And Father, we will be a mix of these two things until we put off these mortal bodies. But we do pray that, Father, you would sanctify our hearts with regard to our use of money, how we get it, what we do with it. Our giving, Father, sanctify us, shape us, conform us to the image of Christ. And may we give cheerfully, with joy, with the eyes of our faith fixed upon the one who, though rich, became poor, that in his poverty he might make us wealthy beyond reckoning. Sons and daughters of the living God, filled with the Holy Spirit. Let us look to Christ and so see those needs around us, and rejoice that we might out of our abundance give. For truly, Father, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And all this for your glory. All this as a witness to the grace of Jesus Christ. As in all things, we live for the glory of your name. And we pray all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen.